Solomon's bride,
the Shulamite, as she is called in chapter 6, verse 13, is a picture of the believer. She speaks to and about Christ, her beloved, in Canticles 1, verses 2 through 4. She speaks of his kisses in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Then she speaks about his fragrance in verse 3, "Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee." And then from his kisses and his fragrance to his chambers in verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Then, in verses 5 through 6, it's somewhat different. Here she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem and not to Christ directly. Here she speaks about herself, not about her beloved. This is our text, Song of Solomon 1, verses 5 through 6. "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." This text, as you may have noticed, speaks about a temporary skin colouring, or what we would call getting a suntan. And often people, especially women, I suppose, women especially who have a lighter skin colour would like a darker colour of skin, a tan. And that's one of the reasons why we have sun holidays. I want a break, I want to see the scenery, I want to do various things, but I'd also like to get a tan. Or other people, since they're not able to travel, at least not immediately, make use of sunbeds. And then another way to get a bit of a tan is you can spray it on. On the other hand, there are other people who would like a lighter color of skin. And this can be obtained through various creams containing bleaching agents, and even more drastic and expensive, there's such a thing as laser therapy for this. And you understand, beloved, that I'm no expert in these fields whatsoever, nor am I speaking about the advisability or wisdom of any of these. That's not my issue now, whether someone wants a lighter tone or a darker skin tone. I'm just describing the way things are, what people do. And I only ever mention such things, beloved, because of the situation in our text. It deals with this sort of area. And remember, the situation here is the Middle East. We're about 1000 BC, so we're dealing with the situation 3000 years ago in a distant part of the world. We're speaking here especially about women rather than men, and women in the royal court. And beyond that, we're dealing here with attitudes. The attitudes, at least, regarding royal ladies. In that place, at that time, regarding royal ladies, it was assumed and thought that a heavy tan wasn't desirable. Such ladies in the royal court were therefore not to be exposed, or not to be exposed too much to the hot summer sun, because it was viewed as more refined, more attractive for them to stay in the shade and have lighter tones. And as I say, this isn't my personal preference or dispreference. I'm just explaining the background of the text. And with that in mind, listen now again to verses 5 through 6. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me, or tanned me, since I've been exposed to its rays. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So let us consider black but comely among the opening verses of our text. Black but comely. The confession. The command. And the reasons. Black but comely. The confession. I am black but comely, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The command. Look not upon me because I am black, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And then the reasons for the blackness in much of verse 6. I am black. Remember here the cultural context of this book. As I said at the outset, Middle East, 3,000 years ago, and we're dealing here with women in the royal court. And as I said, in this context, and our text teaches this, being overtanned is, in that day and at that time and in that place, being overtanned was seen as being unattractive. And especially for ladies in this sphere, not befitting the royal dignity of a princess or a queen. That was more for common people who were outdoors, laboring in the fields, getting overcooked, but more delicate, lighter tones for the ladies in the palace. And the application to us, beloved, isn't for the minister, thankfully, to have to explain to you the pros and cons of cosmetics and suntan lotion and sunbeds. The application to us concerns our unattractiveness. Not now dealing with how we may appear physically, what we think of our own appearance, or what we think other people think of our appearance, but our unattractiveness in terms of our moral blemishes and our behavioral imperfections, our sinfulness and weakness. This concerns, therefore, beloved, everything that is about us that's unseemly, that isn't fit for God's royal court, and it is unworthy of our enjoyment of the love and presence of Jesus Christ our King. And you immediately feel, well, there's an awful lot of that, because we are unworthy and unfit for Him. And you just think of the horrible picture of our sinfulness in Isaiah 1. We're like, almost like the walking dead, filled with wounds, bruises, putrefying sores from the crown of our heads to the sole of our feet. The believer is black and unlovely for all sorts of things. Our unbelief, our ill tempers, cruel speech, selfishness, foolish squabbles, all sorts of prides, instances of pride. And in short, all the sins against the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed, and all of the sin lists, we don't measure up because we were in that list, and the lists of the righteousnesses that we're to perform, we don't make those. I am black, says the believer, each and every believer. And he says this about himself or herself as an undeniable fact. It's just simply true. The sky is up there, the carpet's blue, I am black. That's just the way it is. And he says it too with a certain tone. This is my sad confession about myself. And the child of God, therefore, not only acknowledges this to be true, but he does it with shame. I am black. That's my sin and misery. And so this, beloved, is part of what our Heidelberg Catechism calls saving knowledge of God and of ourselves. This is the first part of the triple knowledge. We've got to know how great our sins and miseries are, as the second answer of Heidelberg Catechism puts it. And then we've got to know how great our deliverance is in Christ, and then how to show thankfulness, the third part. But we need to know this one too. This is not, however, all that we confess in our text, because it says, I am black, which in this context is undesirable, unattractive. I am black, but comely. I am black, not attractive, but I am also beautiful and attractive in another sense. I am both. The believer confesses, I am comely because I'm justified in Jesus Christ. I am righteous. Righteous in my Savior, 100% legally with his imputed righteousness reckoned to my account and received only by believing. My sins are forgiven. They've been washed away, all that ugliness. Legally, back to their guilt, in the blood of the cross. And righteousness has been provided and given to me, and that righteousness is the obedience of the Son of Man while he was on earth. Jesus Christ is my robe of righteousness, a spotlessly white garment that envelops me and covers me wholly. And God sees me in him. And because of this righteousness, in the eye of God, I am beautiful. The word in our text as it's rendered is comely, attractive, because God sees me clothed in his beloved Son. I am black, but comely, beautiful. This is also true, our comeliness, because of our sanctification in Jesus Christ. In my new man, I am a partaker of what Peter calls the divine nature. For us, it's handy to think of the divine nature now with regard to his communicable attributes or properties, all those things which God can give to the creature, human beings like us, who are in Christ, that befit our still being creatures. It's called elsewhere recreation in the image of God, which is knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And here, this righteousness, along with the holiness and knowledge, is infused or poured into us, granted to us inwardly by the Holy Spirit. So that the believer possesses in Christ and by the Holy Ghost the beauty of God's grace inwardly. The believer has the grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit by definition inside him. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and temperance and all the rest, and then you could call in all the other virtues that the Bible talks about and add them to that long and worthy list. Psalm 45, probably the closest of the 150 Psalms to the book of Song of Solomon, says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within." She's all glorious within. The inward clothing and beauty of the new man in Christ Jesus, of which 1 Peter 3 also speaks. And then the bride uses two images. As, I am black but comely, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The first of these two similes, as the tents of Kedar, what does that mean? Well, we sang about the tents of Kedar with our first song this morning. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. That was a bad line. Like his father, the same wildness was in him, and Kedar and his descendants were nomadic. And so Psalm 120 verse 5 talks about the tents of Kedar, because they wandered with their flocks, thereby didn't live in stone or brick houses, but in tents or tabernacles. And their tents were black, presumably because they were made of goat's hair, black goat's hair, it goes without saying. And then these tents were exposed to the merciless sun, which can be really hot in that Arabian desert around which they wandered. Then there were driving winds, at times rain. The years would go by and it looked black, and then a bit of wear and tear. And the black tents of Kedar were, especially as time passed, unattractive, contemptible, despicable. So the statement, I am black but comely, well, the tents of Kedar, they indicate the black part. And that's the way we are. And if you want that picture, not that we have actually seen these tents, but we can grasp it with words and ideas. I'm like that nomadic tent. Black. Maybe a bit smelly too. And then the second comparison, as the curtains of Solomon. And if the tents of Kedar represents I am black, the ugly part, then the curtains of Solomon, that's the I am comely part. You may recall that at Solomon's orders, there was that beautiful curtain before the Holy of Holies, made in Solomon's day. Attractive colors, gold interwoven. Well, Solomon had precious fabrics for other curtains or tapestries. We read, for instance, in 1 Kings that a lot of linen came up from Egypt during his reign. He also had skilled men and women for fashioning such curtains. And then we can imagine, because that's all we can do 3,000 years later, we can imagine the tapestries and the curtains in Solomon's royal palace, or even in his magnificent house of the forest of Lebanon with all that beautiful cedar paneling. And no doubt the curtains of Solomon were famous in his day, and doubtless the Shulamite who speaks here had seen them. I am black as the tents of Kedar, and everyone knows, you see them every now and again, those wandering nomads. But I am also comely, as beautiful as the curtains of Solomon, because of my union with Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the sanctifier. And this is an important and profound confession in our text. It's not, I am black, full stop. That is, I'm only and ever ugly. All you need to know about me is that I'm totally depraved. That's it. If that's the way you think, then you're trapped into a world of despair and gloom. I'm just totally depraved. Well, I can never do anything good because I'm totally depraved. Well, can you do anything partly good? Is there any work of God in you? Has he done anything for you? All he's done for me is show me that I'm totally depraved. Oh, dear. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's just part of it, made as if it was all of it. The truth about ourselves and our own confession and thinking about ourselves is not, I am comely, full stop, nothing more. Because, as every Christian knows, and anybody that's even sane understands, believers aren't entirely sanctified in this world. You don't become sinlessly perfect. You are not filled with and consumed by a perfect love, the old heresy of John Wesley. You don't just say, well, I'm black. That's all there is about me. Or, on the other hand, I am comely. What the believer confesses and what the believer thinks about himself is, I am black, but also comely. I'm comely and black. I'm black and comely. I am both unattractive, uglier than sin, really ugly, far worse than we can ever imagine. And I'm really, really attractive, beautiful. I'm ugly and beautiful, very, very ugly and very, very beautiful, both at the same time. Paul, using different language from our text, which says, I am black, but beautiful. Paul says, there's the old man and there's the new man. Just different language for the same thing. In theological language, I am black, totally depraved, according to the flesh, and I am comely in Jesus Christ, according to the Spirit, because I am one united to my Savior, who is made unto me righteousness and sanctification. Of these two things, black but comely, which do you find it harder to understand, believe, confess? I am black, or I am comely? My guess, it can only be a guess since we haven't done a poll, but my guess is that we find it harder to confess our comeliness. Me? Comely? Beautiful? Really? I mean, in our minds, we may think, I'm not physically beautiful. Maybe I was, say some was 50 years ago, but I'm not anymore, and I know it, and I get different vibes from my husband or my wife or my children or my neighbors, and just then there's this physical beauty and spiritual beauty. And then besides the physical beauty confusing me, I'm also aware of my sinfulness. So how can I believe about myself that I am beautiful, comely, attractive to God when I'm weak and sinful and I have done wicked things? My thinking, what I do, what I say. And our mistake here regarding our thinking, regarding comeliness is not only confusing it with our own physical appearance, but also more spiritually, or with regard to spiritual ethical things, I am comely, and then we think, but what have I done? But what I am in myself. And that's not where the comeliness lies. The fact is that even though the believer is as ugly as sin in himself, and even if the believer is as ugly as the ugliest human being ever was physically, let's just take extreme cases now so that we're all covered, then we're still beautiful in Jesus Christ, because he's our perfect righteousness in our justification, and he sanctifies us by his Spirit. God sees you as 100% righteous in Jesus, and he sees you as sanctified. He sees the work of his Spirit in you. He sees that work growing. He knows that work is victorious, and he will make it utterly complete and entire in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say it again, because it's the hardest thing for us to appreciate. And even after this sermon, though you've given assent to it, you'll probably walk out through the door and say, I've committed all these sins. It was too good to be true. The minister just said a lot of nice words. I still don't really think that I'm beautiful in the eyes of God, even if I was to give you two sermons about it. That's the way we are in our weakness. You've got to believe it. And our text says beyond that, we're even to confess it. Humbly, but truly, I am black. That's the truth. And comely. It's not arrogance. It's not delusion. It's not claiming too much. It's scriptural. And it is given to us, according to our text, to confess it to God and others, and even to feel it and enjoy it. Make it part of us. God says that it's true. After making this confession, I am black but comely, and then giving us a couple of illustrations of it, the Shulamite issues a command, a prohibition. Look not upon me because I am black. And the word black here is of the same root as in the phrase I am black but comely, but it's an intensification. Look not upon me because I am black. Don't pry into my sins and weaknesses. Don't look upon me because I'm black. Don't investigate all of my unattractive traits. And please, don't keep a mental list of all my ugly features and miserable failures, because it's going to be a long list. And it's going to get longer. And don't do it out of mercy for me. I'm pleading with you, sis, the Shulamite, because this is embarrassing and painful from my perspective. And don't do it even for your own sake, because this will be unedifying and spiritually discouraging for you. Imagine if you did do this. Imagine if you did this about the person next to you, and then the person on the other side, and then everybody in your row, and then everybody in the row behind you and in front of you, and then the other side of the aisle, and then just everybody you meet. Wow. Take a lot of mental energy, that. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Because most of the sins that we do, unless it's really big and impenitent and something like that, they're better off ignoring, burying, assuming that the person is going to repent of them. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And 1 Peter here is quoting the Proverbs, Proverbs 10, verse 12, because that's not just charity, but that's also wisdom to understand that charity covers the multitude of sins. Now, there are some things that you just can't cover up that need to be dealt with directly. But imagine marital life or living with your brother or sister in your home week in, week out, year in, year out, and you didn't have some charity to cover the multitude of sins. Human cooperation and friendship would be completely impossible. Now, besides the dangers we've already spoken of in this connection, there are two other scenarios in which people especially ought not inquire diligently into the blackness of other people. The first one is to scorn them. He or she has done this and that and the other, and the list keeps getting bigger and longer and longer and darker. That just shows you how useless, how utterly pathetic he or she is. And then the implication is, and such is the flesh, we draw it very readily. Well, I must be better than they are. It's always good to know. It's always good to know that you're better than somebody else. And then, of course, that temporarily will make you feel good. And I say temporarily because eventually that'll pass and you maybe have to find somebody else that you can feel superior about. But then temporarily also because it will ultimately make you feel worse, because it makes you worse because of the sin of scorning and haughty attitudes. And then the second thing is worse, and often follows upon the first. You inquire into their sins, you look on all the blackness, kind of like your own little tabloid, prying now not into the celebrities, the rich and the famous, but into the people you actually know, to scorn them, and then even delight in their sins and miseries. And this is exemplified in that old Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. He sees David fleeing Jerusalem, escaping the clutches of his usurping son Absalom. And he's out of the house quick as he can when he sees David pass before him. Oh, I've got my chance now. And he's cursing him and throwing stones at him. And he's saying, oh, you got what you deserved. You're a bloodthirsty man. God is out to get you. And he scorns David and he delights in his demise. And if he's doing anything with regard to God, he's thanking God. Oh, you gave me a chance. You gave me a chance to throw stones at this guy. Oh, I really have been looking forward to this for years. What a day. David chased off his throne. Although David would later be restored to that throne. And of course, there are all sorts of problems with looking into a believer's blackness. You get absorbed by it. And then, of course, you get discouraged by it. And it's worse than if you do it in order to scorn the brother or the sister, and even take delight in their sins and miseries. But who exactly is it whom the Shulamite is admonishing in our text? Look not upon me because I am black. She's not saying this to the Philistines or the Syrians, unbelievers. Probably wouldn't be much benefit in saying that to them anyway. They wouldn't listen. In fact, they may think, oh, I should look all the more closely. There's some dirt here to be found. And it's not here a speech to the watchmen of Jerusalem, who are mentioned later on in this book, the office bearers of the church, because they do have a general duty to oversee the church. And sadly, there are occasions when they have to look into issues that do involve sin and blackness. But the Shulamite here is exhorting the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, the thought continues, you daughters of Jerusalem, because I am black. These daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned some six times in the Song of Solomon. The references are fairly evenly spread throughout the book. And when you look at those passages in their context, you come to the conclusion that the daughters of Jerusalem represent other believers. With regard to their strength, they are the weaker sort of believer. With regard to their maturity, you would say they're younger believers. And then the point is that it doesn't help believers, especially if they're weaker or younger, whether or not they understand that, it doesn't help them to look into the blackness or sins of other members. It is discouraging at best. Don't know about you, but I always find it very discouraging. But it's especially bad if your purpose in doing this is, or even if it results in, scorning them, despising them. And then, if you really want, you can twist the knife in and you can say, look at him or her, boy, I never realized how black they were. Ha, kind of like it that they're black. And then you just think of all the privileges and the professions of piety from that woman or this man, and yet how black they are. Oh, great. But the Shulamite is more sense, and she says, daughters of Jerusalem, look not upon me because I'm black. Don't do it. And then the Shulamite explains how come she got to be so heavily tanned. She says, in effect, I've been spending a lot of time outdoors recently, tending vineyards. And the sun has tanned me, as it does. Well, what were you doing outdoors so much? Well, my mother's sons, they were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of their vineyards. There's a number of vineyards. It's a lot of time outdoors in the sunshine as I'm looking after this vineyard over there and the other vineyard, just outdoors all the time. In fact, I had to spend so much time looking after their vineyards that I didn't have proper time to look after my own vineyard. Verse 6, look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And figuratively speaking, Song of Solomon 1 verse 6 here gives several reasons for the blackness and ugliness of believers in these words. The sun hath looked upon me. In Christ's parable, at the start of Matthew 13, we read about the scorching of the sun, verse 6. And then that scorching of the sun is described as tribulation or persecution because of the word, verse 21. And the believer then is blackened in his body, if it comes to physical blows and bruises, and he's blackened in his name by misrepresentation and slander. And when persecuted by the world, the believer sinfully may not always respond according to the teaching of the word or by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He may get bitter sinfully, or he may respond in kind. Hence the Bible says that we must not give reeling for reeling. and explains that Jesus Christ did not behave that way when he was persecuted. My mother's children were angry with me. The word children here is literally sons, in that it says my mother's sons. I understand that, especially since it didn't say my brothers. I understand that to mean my stepbrothers. So they're sort of in the family, but they're actually not. And these represent carnal professors and false Christians. They were angry with me because of my devotion to Jesus Christ, because of my testimony to the truth, because of my service to the Lord, because of my condemnation of sin and worldliness and false doctrine. And then maybe I got sinfully angry with them, and it didn't look pretty, got ugly. And I, for my part, then didn't obey the exhortation in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. But I didn't rejoice. I got angry and answered in kind. And then it says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, which is the picture you get from the Bible, was a more unpleasant and a harder work than most. 2 Kings 25 says that that job was given to the poor of the land. Isaiah 61 verse 5, the tending of vineyards, in that figurative prophecy, is something that's going to be given to the Gentiles to do, because they're going to be included in the kingdom of heaven. But the Old Testament often implies that the Gentiles are going to come in as a lower grade than the Jews. And Paul came with the full revelation of the mystery that they are absolutely equal, Jews and Gentiles. The middle wall of partition torn down, absolute equality. They made me keeper of the vineyards, this hard work. And I get scorched by the sun. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. I was forced to do this. The more menial and more unpleasant work. They made me. And how did you react? Well, I didn't react terribly well. I say that because of the last statement of verse 6, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And I take this statement to explain the Shulamite's problematic response to the three hardships mentioned earlier in the text. I was persecuted by the world. The sun came and scorched me. False brethren, the mother's sons, the half-brothers, were angry with me, and I didn't react well. And they made me the keeper of the vineyards, and that annoyed me. This damaged my own spiritual life, for mine own vineyard have I not kept. Persecution from the world, anger, hardships inflicted upon me by the ungodly, and my own vineyard have I not kept. I didn't pray the way I should. I lapsed as regards attendance on the means of grace. I didn't fulfill my duty in church and family, a duty spelled out in Scripture. And now I'm black. My ugliness has become more evident in the way I sinfully reacted when put in very difficult circumstances. I am black, and it's been impressed upon me by my behavior through it all that I am black. But I'm also comely. comely in Jesus Christ, righteous in him, and the new man. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give us encouragement, confidence, and strength, and help us to believe thy word no matter how we feel. For Jesus' sake, amen.